This morning, we close our foundational truth series that we've been in since the beginning of February. That will be maybe a great delight to some who are ready for us to jump into a book of the Bible and start walking verse by verse weekly. That's coming soon. And we close our series this morning by looking at Satan's lie that the Christian life is not a war. Our enemy Satan wants us to believe that we are living at peacetime so that we will not armor up and fight. Our enemy Satan's aim is to deceive us, to ignore the Spirit of God, and to ignore the Word of God, and instead to be focused on our sinful and selfish flesh. He wants us to believe that fighting against evil, both fighting against evil within us, but also outside of us, is always wrong. But friends, if you read through the Scriptures from beginning to end, what you will see is that our God is a warrior. Our God is a victor in battle. And we're called in Ephesians 6 to put on His armor and to fight in His might. So many today prefer to think of the divine as always only being passive, always only being gentle, always only being meek. And yet, is that the picture of God presented to us in the Scriptures? In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, God's Word says this: "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." God's Word presents the Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed King, as a righteous warrior who brings justice. Isaiah 59, verses 14 through 21, don't just describe the Messiah in this way, but God Himself. Isaiah 59, verses 14 through 21 says this: "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness can no longer enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil will make himself a prey. But the Lord, Yahweh, saw it, and it displeased him. There was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He, God, put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. according to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render repayment, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives, and a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. The Old Testament prophets, but also the book of Revelation that describes what will come in the end, describe the Lord's Messiah and the Lord Himself as warriors donning battle gear. Why? Because our God, who is gracious, is also righteous and just. Our Savior Jesus came in His first coming as a suffering servant, but He will return one day, not as a suffering servant a second time, but instead as an avenging and righteous warrior. Some of you don't like that. You should go read Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Then you can argue with God instead of me. Friends, if we will imitate the God of the Bible as we're commanded to, if we will imitate Christ as we are called to, we must not be imitating an imbalanced and half-baked version of who He is. What Paul's doing here is he's picking up Old Testament imagery and he's using it to call believers who find themselves fighting spiritual battles within, but also facing battles from outside, to armor up and to fight. Why? Because the Christian life is a war. What I want to do today in trying to explain our text in Ephesians 6 is highlight three things. I want us to look first at our enemy, second at our armor, and then third at our call. So first, consider with me our enemy. And this is the big truth I want you to take away from this section on our enemy. We should not treat Satan as inconsequential, as imaginary, as weak and powerless. But we also should not tremble at him as if he is insurmountable. The Apostle Paul, all the apostles, our Lord Jesus, the prophets, and Christians throughout history have assumed that Satan is real and that Satan is active. Just look at our text, verse 11. We are to stand against what? The schemes of the devil. Verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. How often are our eyes focused horizontally on people that we consider to be our enemies, people we're wrestling against? He says our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In verse 13, we need the whole armor of God. Why? That we may be able to stand, to withstand the evil day that comes. Verse 16, the shield of faith is needed. Why? So we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, assumes that the devil is real, that he is scheming, that invisible but powerful spiritual forces exist and are opposing God and opposing His people, the church, and that believers will face spiritual attack. So we can't treat Satan as if he's imaginary, as if he is inconsequential. And that needs to be said today because we are living in a time of scientific and technological advancement, so that we are being taught that ancient peoples lacked modern knowledge that we have, and therefore they were forced to rely on myths and superstitions and religion to make sense of life. So many in our modern world have this posture of superiority, looking down on all ancient peoples as being naive and simple-minded, believing in gods and demons. And that's why there are so many today who are trying to explain away everything in Scripture that is supernatural. This is happening all over the place. And yet, even for those who don't go quite that far, even for those who do not deny that God is real and that demons and the devil exist, so many today who profess to follow God are living their lives as functional atheists, trusting in their actions and their decisions as ultimately being decisive, instead of depending on and communing with God in prayer, seeking His will through His Word. Many today live as if God only exists on Sundays. And for that many functional atheists, there are just as many who live day to day with a mindset as if there is no diabolical spiritual enemy who aims to destroy our lives and our faith. But what does the Bible say? 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the little g god of this world. Ephesians 2, he's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. 1 Peter 5, he is prowling around like a lion seeking to devour. Revelation 12, he's the accuser of the brethren. John chapter 8, he's the father of lies. Many today mistakenly underemphasize Satan and live as if he is inconsequential or imaginary, when the reality is that he is very, very real and he is very, very dangerous. We must avoid treating him, living as if there is no such thing as real spiritual warfare. And yet, as we avoid that ditch, so often we fall into the opposite ditch. We overcorrect, not underemphasizing Satan, but overemphasizing him, so that so many believers today tremble at Satan as if he is insurmountable because they treat him like he is divine. The Bible tells us God is sovereign, not Satan. The Bible tells us God is all-powerful, not Satan. God is all-knowing, not Satan. God is omnipresent everywhere at the same time. Satan is not. And yet so many today forget that Satan is a created being and therefore a limited being. Satan cannot be everywhere at once. He is not hiding around every corner in your life. He is not directly involved in everything that you face. And so many today overemphasize his activity so that we stop taking responsibility for our lives and our choices, and we live as if the devil is making us do things. But friends, sometimes in life, things are happening in our lives that are hard because we're making foolish decisions and we are experiencing reaping what we have sown. Satan is not everywhere because he is not omnipresent, but he's also not all-powerful and he's not sovereign. Satan is on a leash, and he can only go as far as our sovereign God ordains and allows him to go, not a single inch further. In all of Satan's acts, in all that he does, he tempts and he lies and he accuses, and he does it all with the purpose of destroying. Of destroying and devouring and deceiving. His purpose is always malicious and evil, where our God, who is sovereign over all things, including Satan, so often in our life lovingly brings test into our life, not with the aim of harming, but with the aim of sanctifying us and purifying us and teaching us to lean on him in humility, to prepare us now to be more like we one day will be. God can sovereignly use even the evil purposes and schemes of the devil to bring about his own good purposes and his glory and the good of others. What I'm saying here is simply this: Satan is no equal with God. Satan cannot unilaterally do as he pleases. Instead, he is on a leash of a good and sovereign God. So we must avoid underemphasizing him and treating him as if he is inconsequential and imaginary. But also, we must avoid overemphasizing him and fearing him and trembling at him as if he is insurmountable. Our text shows us that he is real, and yet we should not tremble for him. We see our enemy, but what this text is famous for is not what it says about our enemy, but what it says about our armor. Second, our armor. As we consider our armor, the big thing I want you to see is this, that we cannot put on the armor of God without putting off our sinful flesh. We're called here to put on the armor of God. And if you're familiar with Ephesians, you know this isn't the first time that that phrase, that verb, put on, is used. Actually, over in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, it says this. Paul says to the believer, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. These two texts are very rarely put together, and yet the language helps us to see that they are mutually interpretive for one another. To put on the new man, we must put off the old man, and in the same way, to put on the armor of God, we must put off that old, sinful, self-focused armor that so many of us are prone to trust in. I want you to have that in mind as we walk through and just try to briefly explain each of these pieces of armor and what they mean. First, we see in verse 14 that we're to put on the belt of truth. The belt of truth, because under a soldier's armor, there is a belt that is holding everything together. It's like glue that keeps everything together, and it enables the soldier to run and to fight and to defend and to be aggressive and active. Because if everything on him is falling off as he's running, then he can't focus on the attack that's coming his way. This enabling, connecting belt is called the belt of truth, the truth of God's word, given to us from the God of truth, who is himself the standard of truth. Friends, without truth, everything else falls apart. Without truth, everything else falls apart. We have to know the truth and stand on the truth and speak the truth and live out the truth and fight for the truth. But in order for us to put on that belt of truth, we have to put off the belt of lies. Lies from our enemy, lies from our world that says, you make truth, you create truth, you stand above God's word, pick and choose what you like. No, we are not the standard of truth. God is. We must guard against the father of lies by putting on the belt of truth. Second, verse 14, he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. And you know what a breastplate does? A breastplate covers the vital organ of the heart. And this breastplate is the breastplate of righteousness. But what is righteousness? Well, that's a biblical word that has multiple meanings. Oftentimes in Scripture, righteousness refers to our positional righteousness, our standing before God, which we know that our righteousness before God, our standing, is a righteousness that is not our own. It is an alien righteousness that is given to us from our Savior Jesus, who is perfectly righteous himself. And it's given to us as we repent and believe in what he has done. Positional righteousness. And yet the Scriptures use that same word righteousness in another way, not talking about our standing before God, but also our actual lifestyle, our living, our practical righteousness. Practical righteousness is living a holy and pure life that accords not with our own standards or the standards of the world, but the standards of God. We are called not only to be righteous in our standing in Christ, but also to imitate God as a people marked by righteousness and holiness. So which one is Paul referring to here when he says breastplate of righteousness? Is he talking about our standing, or is he talking about how we live? Well, it's hard to determine, and yet the reality is that our great deceiver wants us to miss both of them. Our great deceiver wants us to deny our standing with God being based on our righteousness in Christ. He wants us to trust that our standing with God is based on our works. He wants us to fall into works righteousness in the ditch of legalism. But he also wants us to believe that since we're saved by grace, we can just do what we want. I'm saved by grace. I can just live how I want. I don't have to be holy. I don't have to be righteous. I don't have to obey God. I'm saved by grace. Get out of my business. He wants us to fall in the ditch of legalism or overcorrect and live in the ditch of using his grace as a license to sin. But here's the reality. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness means that we know our standing with God is based on Christ's work, but that standing with God we have produces in us righteousness, righteous living. We must put off the breastplate of works righteousness and the breastplate of unrighteousness and instead put on the breastplate of true godly
righteousness. We have the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. Third, verse 15, we need to put on shoes of readiness. Shoes of readiness. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7 talks about how beautiful the feet are of the messengers who bring good news to God's people in Zion. Paul picks that up in Romans 10, and he says that good news that is brought is the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And here in Ephesians 6, he uses that imagery and says that part of our armor is not just what we put on our feet, but also the posture we have. He says, believers, we must have an eager and ready footwear. Because we have been reconciled to God, we are called to a ministry of reconciliation. As an overflow of being saved ourselves, we should be a people who are eager to go with that good news of gospel truth to the lost and hurting. We are called to go and to speak, not to be ashamed of the gospel, not to be silent about the gospel, not to be too sophisticated for the gospel, not to act as if gospel proclamation and evangelism is this duty that leads us to guilt, but instead what we're offering to people is the Prince of Peace, reconciliation with God, an eternal inheritance, a hope and joy for your soul that's satisfied. We're called because we've been made right to go and proclaim it to the world. We're called to go and proclaim it. But our enemy wants us to believe that message that we have to share about the Prince of Peace, that it's not my job to do that. He wants us to believe it's not that important of a call, and he wants us to believe that it's actually not loving to go and proclaim all of the gospel to all of the nations. But friends, we are called to put off our shoeless, feet up in the recliner, relaxing posture of inactivity and apathy about the glory of God and the kingdom of God and the salvation of souls, and instead put on the shoes of readiness. Fourth, verse 16, he says to take up the shield of faith. Take up the shield of faith. And this shield is not just some little small circular thing that'll just protect where you're guarding. The idea behind this shield is that it's big enough that you can hide your whole body behind it. Why? Because our spiritual enemy, Satan, is shooting fiery darts, fiery arrows at us. He is throwing and hurling flaming lies and accusations, seeking to lead us to despair and to shame and to guilt and to fear and to disobedience. He seeks to use the trials and the hardships and the persecutions in our life not to make us more like Christ, but to destroy our faith. But Paul says, if we are hiding behind the shield of faith, we will be safe. And yet so many today misunderstand faith. Many today think that if we just believe something enough, that will make it come true. As if we can just speak things into existence. We can manifest things that do not exist. So many today assume that it is the amount of faith that we have that is most important. But no, that is wrong. The significance of your faith is not how much faith you have, but what or who your faith is in. The object of our faith is what ultimately matters. Friends, there are people in our world who passionately and wholeheartedly believe with all of their hearts things that are utterly false and foolish. Their amount of faith does not make it so. But that is not the story of the Christian who believes the Scriptures. Our faith matters because it is faith in the unchanging character of God and the promises of God, who never makes promises and does not keep them. Our faith is in the Word of God that is inspired and inerrant and sufficient and the most powerful thing in the universe. Our faith is in the gospel that sets us free from the penalty of sin and breaks the power of our sin and gives us a hope that one day the presence of sin will be no more. Our faith is in the Son of God, whose atoning sacrifice for us was enough. Our God is totally trustworthy. He is divinely dependable, and we can only stand against our enemy's lies when our faith is a faith that is in Him. The shield of faith, not in myself. Don't believe in yourself. You're simply not that powerful. The world tells you, believe in yourself, be yourself, follow yourself. Garbage, stop, lies. No, believe in God. Believe in God. Fifth, the helmet of salvation, verse 17. We all know this, a head is especially vulnerable to deadly attacks, so it requires an impenetrable helmet. And this helmet of salvation refers to a confident assurance, not just that Jesus has made a way of salvation, but that we as a believer actually are saved from the judgment of God. Because friends, if you don't have assurance that you're right with God, then you're not even sure whose side you're fighting on every day. If you don't have a confident assurance that you're right with God, then you will live your life constantly feeling unstable, feeling unrooted, and feeling unsure of if your faith is real and of what is coming in your future. But that's not God's desire for you, friend. God's desire is not for you to live wondering day by day, am I right with God? Instead, He wants you to trust that you are saved by God's grace alone, through your faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, not your works, not your performance, not by keeping the law, not by your obedience. You should not be wondering every day if you've made it. If you're resting in Christ by faith, His sufficient and atoning work was enough. He doesn't want you to live your life wondering. He wants you to build your life on the solid rock of the salvation that is yours through Christ, if you will but repent of your sin and lean wholly on Him in faith. We must put off that helmet of self-justification that can never find assurance and instead put on the helmet of salvation. Sixth, he says in verse 18 that we need to take up and wield the sword of the Spirit. For the first time in our text, an offensive weapon is listed, the sword of God's Word, the sword of the Spirit. It's called the Word, and it's called the sword of the Spirit. And it's important to say here that the Spirit of God and the Word of God are different things. And yet, even though they're different, they're friends, not enemies. Because so many today speak of the Spirit of God as if the Spirit of God is operating apart from the Word of God, and the Spirit of God is actually working in opposition to the Word of God. So many today will say, I know that you like to talk about your doctrine and your Bible and all these things the Scripture says, but I want to be in step with the Spirit. Well, friends, if you've read your Bible, you know that if you're in step with the Spirit, you're going to be living in submission to the Scriptures, because Jesus calls the Spirit of truth. Do not equate your feelings with the Spirit of God. Fading and fickle feelings are not the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit of God has a job description to point us to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. When the Spirit of God is truly working and moving, nobody is saying anything about the Spirit of God, but instead everybody is celebrating the beautiful and glorious work of the Son of God, because that's what the Spirit does. He shines a bright spotlight on Jesus. And where is Jesus found for the believer today? He's found on the pages of Scripture. So when we're in step with the Spirit of God, that Spirit's going to be pointing us to the Scripture, reminding us of the gospel, reminding us of the identity and the work of Jesus, illuminating our minds to comprehend the heights and the depths of who He is and what He's done, but not just helping us understand with an intellectual academic knowledge, but instead empowering us to hear that word and heed that word and obey and proclaim that truth. The Spirit of God is the Spirit who is using the Word of God. And our wielding of this powerful Word, it's only effective if the Spirit is at work. To wield the Word of God well, we must put off the sword of creating our own truth that operates as if our way is the best way, as if we know better than God and His Word, and instead take up the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. 7th, verse 18, it says, pray. Pray. Now I know some people say there's not a piece of armor associated here, and yet its placement here indicates its significance. In the same way that the Word of God is powerless if the Spirit of God does not take and apply it, if you are an armored up Christian who is a prayerless Christian, you will be a powerless and defenseless Christian. An armored up but prayerless believer will be powerless. Because remembering, you're not putting on your armor, you're putting on God's armor. And you're fighting and standing not in your might, but in His might. And you're fighting in a battle that only He can ultimately and decisively win. Friends, we are soldiers, but He is the commander. And that means we are called to take our orders from and move not as we command ourselves, but as He commands us, because it is His perspective and it is His power that are supreme. In the words of pastor and theologian John Piper, prayer is our wartime walkie-talkie. It is our means of leaning on God, learning from God, and marching in step with our Lord Jesus, who is our commander and king. So we must put off our prayerless self-sufficiency that proudly acts as if we are ultimate. And instead, we must lean on God, who can do abundantly more in a moment with His little pinky finger than we can do in an entire lifetime. We see the armor that we are called to put on and the posture of eagerness to go, ready to stand, prayerfully dependent. We see in our text our enemy. We see our armor, and last, in closing, we see our call. Our call. And the big takeaway I want you to take from this last truth is this: we cannot stand up and fight if we are sinfully self-focused. We cannot stand up and fight if we are sinfully self-focused. Paul's established spiritual warfare is real. We've established together what this armor of God refers to.
What I want to do here is I want to look back through our text at the specific commands, the imperative verbs that are given. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the strength of His might. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Verse 13 and 14, take up the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore. Verses 18 and 19, pray at all times in the Spirit. Keep alert with all perseverance. To summarize, be strong, put on, take up, stand firm, pray, keep alert. These are calls to action, not calls to be passive. They're calls to do something. The call from Paul to the believer is to stay alert, not to be sluggishly sleepy. The call is to stand up, not to passively sit down. To stand firm, not to be weak and pushed around. To be strong, not scared. The call is to endure, not to expect ease and comfort. And when I hear these commands, these calls to action, stay alert, stand up, stand firm, be strong, endure, the word that comes to my mind this week, because I've been praying and thinking about this, is the word toughness. Toughness. Toughness is a virtue that is sorely lacking in the Western church today. Now hear me out. In saying toughness is a virtue, I'm not saying tenderness is always a vice. Having a tender spirit towards the Lord is obviously a posture of Christlikeness. Having a tender posture towards the weak and vulnerable and hurting is obviously a Christ-like call that we should emulate. Amen. Yes and amen. I'm not knocking Christian tenderness, but instead what I'm saying here is that it's also true that spiritual toughness is a virtue. Spiritual toughness is a redeemed resiliency. An enduring perseverance that will not give up when things get hard, that will not run away from and avoid hard things, and that will not live our lives in a constant state of licking our wounds, real wounds or perceived wounds. Spiritual toughness is it comes out of someone who knows how big and powerful and sovereign God is, and therefore they expect great things from God, and they're willing to go attempt great things for God and His kingdom. Spiritual toughness learns from our hardships instead of identifying ourselves by those hardships forever and ever. Spiritual toughness is willing to make sacrifices to love and serve others instead of expecting everyone to constantly make sacrifices for me. Spiritual toughness is one who knows how the story ends, knows how sovereign God is, knows their inheritance can never be taken away, and knows that God is working even in our waiting, sanctifying us through our trials so that we can laugh heartily with joy even when facing adversity. The church in the West is not known for spiritual gospel toughness. But the church in the West exists because of the spiritual toughness of our forebears in the faith. The reason you got a copy of the Bible in your language is because believers a long time ago had the tough
resolve to do hard things. And they wanted a people in the future to know Christ in their native tongue. So they risked their lives and poured their life into translating the Bible into languages so we can know Christ. Friend, if you're here and you're a believer, you believe the gospel. Why? Because you heard it from someone who was willing to cross the pain line and take the risk of opening their mouth about Jesus instead of staying silent. Something that in the moment would have been hard to do. The reason that we're worshiping together in a building is because believers from the past in Greenville, Texas, decided to put their money where their mouth was and to say, we want there to be a faithful gospel witness in this community until Christ returns, and we want there to be a place for them to gather. The gospel of Jesus spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the world. Why? Because Christians counted suffering for Christ to be a worthy cause. The seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs who gave their lives away, knowing that this was not ultimately their home. And the persecuted church still exists today. We have spiritual siblings all over the world, brothers and sisters in Christ, who each and every hour are risking their lives for the gospel because they consider Christ to be a greater treasure than anything this world can offer them. There are missionaries going to the far reaches of the world, taking innumerable risks to share the treasure of Christ with those who have never heard His name. And friends, that brand of Christianity, that brand of risk-taking, spiritually tough, convictional, focused on eternity, boldly evangelistic, joyfully persecuted, never give up, never say die, count it all as loss for the sake of Christ, because to live is Christ and to die is gain, sold out for Jesus, Christianity does not even merely resemble what is sadly all too common in the Western church today, which is a version of Christianity that says, cater to me, serve me, make everything about me. How many believers today live their life expecting not to serve, but to serve? Finding a way through their theological gymnastics to make everything ultimately about them instead of about the kingdom and the people of God. How many today, as a result of this, live constantly feeling slighted, where people have to walk on eggshells around them, because they're more focused on their rights than they are on the righteousness of God. More entitled than they are eager to serve and sacrifice for God and others. More concerned with being seen and celebrated than with celebrating God. More concerned with ourselves than with salvation and sanctification and lost souls. At the root of all the works of the flesh that we're called to put off and put to death is a proud entitlement and a sinfully touchy posture that is always focused on me and living as if I'm the center of the universe, forgetting that it is God alone who deserves all glory and honor and praise. And we are not called to count ourselves more significant than others, but to lay aside ourselves and count them more significant than us. Satan's fundamental lie is that it's all about us. The way he will get us to take our eyes off of God and the gospel and our neighbor is to tell us through his deceiving lies that we can create truth, that God is holding out on us, that you deserve better than what you're getting, and that you should be celebrated and praised because he wants our eyes to be on us, not on God and others. That's the poisonous lie that our sinful flesh would within and our spiritual enemy outside is feeding us daily, and that's why we need the Spirit of God to be at work in our lives, and that's why we need to armor up day after day, because our spiritual enemy is seeking to destroy our faith by getting us to fix our eyes on self. Our fallen world around us is mocking and opposing our Savior Jesus and His truth and anyone that stands for it, and our self-centered sin nature that still exists exist, even in the born-again believer, is bent in on ourselves and is training us to narcissistically navel-gaze at ourselves. The deck is stacked against us, but God. Even though the deck is stacked against us, even when we feel helpless and hopeless to wage spiritual war and to win victory, our Savior Jesus, our crucified and resurrected Lord, empowers His people with a persevering toughness and an enduring resiliency that will keep on fighting sin, even when our sin dies hard. That will keep on believing in God, even when we find ourselves in the eye of the storm or in the depths of the valley. He empowers us with this enduring, Spirit-led resiliency so that we can keep on pressing on, even when facing painful persecution. So we will keep on getting up, even when we keep on getting knocked down. That we will keep on fighting for faith, even when we can barely hold on, because we know that ultimately we cannot be destroyed, because our lives are not built on our strength and our power and our abilities and our knowledge, but they're built on the immovable and unshakable and firm and solid rock of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our God. A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft, His power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not His equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. The Lord of hosts, His name from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fail Him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and let kindred go, this mortal life also, this body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Friend, the life of a believer is a life of spiritual war. There is an enemy who hates you and wants you to fix your eyes away from God and away from others, and instead to fix your gaze at yourself and your circumstances and to make everything about you all the time. But with the armor of God, the believer in Christ is empowered to stand not on their strength, but instead on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, because all other ground is sinking sand. We can stand on the promises of God our Savior and lean on the everlasting arms, because our God is a mighty fortress who does not give way. He is faithful and true. He does not change. There is no shadow of turning in Him. So we can live our lives with a blessed assurance, because Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. So that whatever comes our way, whether it be peace like a river or sorrows like sea billows that roll, whatever our lot, He has taught us but also empowered us to say what? It is well. It is well with our soul. Friends, if you have the Son of God's finished work for you and the Spirit of God's power in you and the Word of God's truth inside you and the Church of God standing beside you, the gates of hell shall not prevail over your life. We contend with a vanquished foe because ultimately we know that our victory is in Jesus. Satan is real, but he's not ultimate. We are at war, but we have God's armor. And our God calls us and empowers us to press on in a gospel toughness and a redeemed resiliency. So may we wake up. May we be alert. May we stand up and stand firm. May we put on the armor of God and fight hard as we press on until the victory that is already won is fully and finally won by Christ our King. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, God, that even when we are weak, that you are strong. We thank you, God, that you are with us in the valley. We thank you, God, that you can create beauty out of ashes, that you draw near to us in our weakness. God, we pray that by your Spirit's power, you will help us to fix our eyes on you and your promises and your character and your goodness that we just sang about. God, we pray that you will help us to take our eyes off of ourself, to stop listening to Satan's deceptive lies, and to armor up with the gospel of truth. Help us to rest and stand in the gospel of Jesus, and empower us, Lord, to use every second of our life to make your name great and to lay ourselves aside for others. God, we pray that your Spirit will take these truths and apply them in our hearts. We pray, God, that we will hear and also heed your word. And we pray, God, that as we close in song today, that our eyes will be on you and that you will get all the glory. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, our powerful Savior, Jesus. Amen.